Okay, today is June the 14th, 2008, and that's all. I feel like I'm forgetting something if I don't have an announcement. So let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, the option of rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful that You are our omnipotent God. There's nothing that You can't do. You're also omniscient, all-knowing, full of grace and mercy, and yet You are righteousness and justice personified. We thank You that we have the privilege of coming here and feeding upon Your mighty Word. We thank You that we have this opportunity to prepare for whatever's left in this life, but moreover, for the next one as well. So we pray that You will help us to focus and concentrate, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we finished last time in, by the way, we're in Philippians chapter 2. Chapter 2, we finished 1. And we are in verse 3. Oh, I just remembered something. Okay. I'm sorry, I'm talking to myself. Oh, okay. No. Sometimes. Okay, Philippians chapter 2. Verse 3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another more important than himself. That's where we were. And the definition of selfish is concerned excessively or exclusively with oneself. Seeking or concentrating on one's own advantage, pleasure, or well-being without regard for others. That is not a very pretty picture there. So, what we were looking at there is do nothing from selfishness. And we're starting tonight now. I'm not going to do any more review from Tuesday night. Unity and selfishness, or selfish ambition, cannot coexist. Unity and selfish ambition cannot coexist. You'll have one or you'll have the other. We have seen, and this is what we've been looking at in the verses prior to this in chapter 2, that it's very important, that is unity, being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. That's verbiage that comes from verse 2. Which all speak of unity. That is the key word that is describing what these verses are about. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, we have Paul saying, "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree," I guess I'll put this part on the board, "that you all agree and there be no divisions among you," you hear that? No divisions among you, "but you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment." The unity, you hear the same, always the same. And the reason that's possible is because we have the same God and we have the same scriptures. And when we are living our life according to the Scriptures, obeying God, the Lord Jesus Christ is our mentor. When we're doing that, then we're going to be the same. And that's a good thing. It doesn't mean that we're giving up our individuality or our likes or dislikes. But it's talking about when it comes to walking the walk, living our life, we are gathered together with like-minded believers. We have a common goal. That is to be good and faithful servants. We have so many things in common. And that unity is strength. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1 through 3. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Listen to that again. We should be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And when you're being diligent to preserve unity, you don't gossip about other people. You don't run other people down. You don't point out the foibles and quirks that people have. You are a forgiving person, and you won't even listen to such nonsense. You are a peacemaker. Matthew chapter 12, verse 25. And knowing their thoughts, this was Christ. This is, by the way, Matthew 12 has to do with where the Pharisees accused Jesus of doing miracles in the power of Beelzebub. Satanic. And knowing their thoughts, he knew what they were thinking. He said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. It cannot survive. And any city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And I use that verse as a jumping off point for something that I wanted to go over with you tonight that I've been thinking about for a while, and I took the time to put it in words. And it has to do with our country. Our country is in good condition in some ways, and yet it's a complete failure in others. I don't want this on the... I'm not going to show you the notes. You can get them later. But I want you to just listen to this very serious issue our country has. Our country has been blessed by God immeasurably, but is in danger of collapse because it is no longer united. I don't know about y'all, but I've never seen our country and people so divided as they are right now. We are divided into two parts. Liberals on the left on one side and conservatives the right on the other side. I don't like to use labels, but to explain what's going on, I have to use some so you identify them somehow. The election of our new president has divided us even more, and that's unfortunate. Both sides have been guilty of being biased and furthering the split among us, but the left has become irrational and fanatic in their hatred for our president and those who support him. About 90% of those in the media publicly and proudly denounce our president and conservatives to the point that they don't even pretend to be fair and unbiased in their reporting. That has gone out the window. They have become cheerleaders for the ultra-liberal left. They take every opportunity to belittle our president, mock him, demean him, and disrespect him in their effort to make him look like a buffoon. They never give him any credit for his achievements and are rude and contemptuous to those in his administration. I'm going to stop there for just a moment. I mean, there's always been tension between the left and the right. but never to this degree. And there never has been the vitriol and hatefulness to where people act like they'd like to cut each other's throat. There can't even be dialogue. They can't even discuss things. And it is getting worse. Prominent figures from Hollywood are totally comfortable with insulting our president, using crude gestures and vulgarity, shouting out profanities, creating a play where the president is murdered, and holding up a severed head representing his. That's just a few of the many things that have gone on here. I don't know why these actors think that they have some kind of up on regular folks. They do have a hearing because their name is familiar. I didn't watch the Tony Awards except for about 5 minutes or less. And that was before it even got worse. When Robert De Niro got on there, I wouldn't have listened to it anyway. For him to start out by saying what he did about our president, I can't even hint at what he said here. All the vulgarity and the reprehensible language he was using. What does he think? I mean, I know he's being a macho man and all this, but what does he think that's showing our young people, who a lot of them idolize him? They've seen him in movies and so forth. He's given them the green light to do the same thing. Even if it wasn't towards our president, which makes it much worse, it would be completely out of line for him to do that. And he did it to applause. People were celebrating what he was doing. And it was blasphemous. It was crude. It was just absolutely despicable. And yet, people hear that, they see that, and what's happened is our culture that is in the pit already even goes lower. And he's not the only one doing it. Pundits, politicians, everyone else has lowered the discourse to where there is no longer any courtesy. There's no manners. There's no thoughtfulness. It's just try to get the other guy and be as rude and crude and boorish as you possibly can. Because it's okay in our culture today. People applaud it. And he was applauded. But he did our nation and our culture a great disservice. Our Congress is split in half along party lines. Most bills that are presented to the president have 100% backing from the conservative politicians and zero from the liberal side. We've got it's so bad that bills now, when they have a bill, they're over 1,000 pages long. Nobody knows what's in it because it's the corporations and the elites, the lobbyists, they write the laws now, and the Congress just takes it and they vote on it. They don't have a clue what's in it. But they do know one thing, that if the conservatives are for it, the left is not even going to be part of it at all. In the Senate, that would be at least 50. At least half of them are not going to go along with it. Not because 50 of them think it's right or wrong. It's because they are loyalty to party rather than loyalty to their oath, to the Constitution, to the people they represent or to God. That has nothing to do with it. It's party affiliation over everything. Yes, Tom?
Michael, may we ask a question?
Yes.
What is the core in the soul? What's the core? What's the difference between the two sides?
I'll repeat the question. The question is, what is the core between these two sides? Is a glaring difference. Neither party is anywhere close to being perfect or even good, as far from my perspective. But what one party has over the other is they have not very perspicuously turned against the Bible and God. And they're turning against Christians as well. They vote that way. They have an animus towards Christians that I've never seen before. And to answer your question, I'm giving you just actually what these are symptoms. The disease is hatred for God and His Word. That's the difference. Now, I'm not saying that the conservatives are on God's side, but I am saying that they're closer to Him than these ultra-left people are. And they won't even listen to or countenance anything but their far-left agenda, and their far-left agenda is off the charts, contrary to God and His Word. That's the difference. At least from my perspective, it is. I don't hear anybody ever say that because it's politically incorrect, and there's not that many people that can articulate anything about God or the Bible because they don't know anything about it. I was watching the Sarah Sanders today give the briefing to the news people. I think the better name for them are vipers, because that's what they act like. They overtalk her. They try to bulldoze her. Don't let her talk. They disrespect her. The issue they were talking about was immigration, and they were saying, how can you possibly tear children away from their families? What happens all the time? Every time someone is arrested, every time a father, a husband is taken away to jail, it's tearing away from the family. And as Jim Acosta said, how can you do that? Doesn't the Bible forbid that? And Sarah did a great job. She said, well, I think the Bible has a lot to say about obeying the law. And anyway, and then one guy in the back started screaming and hollering. She did not call on him. He was saying, you're a mother. How could you be for stripping children away from their parents and all this? And that went, he went on a harangue there for about 4 or 5 minutes. And she just waited for him to get through and then just went to the next person. But the vitriol that is in there, that hatefulness, is at a boiling point. And I haven't seen it like that before. And they feel very comfortable in doing that. So, does that answer it?
You're right on the button.
Okay, thank you. So, when a bill is passed, it's 100% from one side and 0% from the other. I'm talking about the left now. They are intractable in their positions, and they vote along party affiliation rather than what is best for our beloved country. And that is a shame. And how they get reelected, how the people can vote them back into office, when they, any person that can find their way home can tell that it's all party affiliation, not what's best for the country. The only thing I can think of is the people that vote them back into office are the same caliber that they are. Those on the left would rather see our country go down in flames rather than see our president succeed. I heard one pundit say, because when our president was in North Korea making historical difference there, the left would little nitpick, had nothing good to say. They said that he looks like a buffoon. Who do we think he is? And they say all of this, never giving an ounce of credit for that. And it wasn't that long ago that we were at the threshold of nuclear war. And they were, the fact that he got tough with them, they didn't like that at all. And now it looks like it could be peace. It might not be, but it's a lot better than being at the threshold of nuclear war. And they don't like that either. There's nothing that he can do. And I'm not an apologist for President Trump. He's got an old sin nature just like all the rest of us. But I believe by his actions that He's starting to take this country in the right direction. A direction that I think much of what He's done, our Lord would approve of. One great example is moving our embassy to Jerusalem. Huge! And he was attacked by that as well. What once were universities where young people went to be exposed to a multitude of different ideas to learn how to think for themselves, now they are hotbeds of identity politics, microaggression, and safe spaces that use violence to stop any conservative from expressing his or her view. It used to be that the universities were known for their toleration. They would welcome any ideas, put them into the hat, and let's discuss it. And this would give people, young people especially, to learn how to think critically. Not just speak in sound bites. Not just repeat something that they don't know anything about. And if it's to the point now that I believe since they can't articulate their position in a rational way in a discourse, in a debate or whatever you want to call it, they don't have anything, so they just use violence. Nearly everything has become politicized these days. Sports, talk shows, businesses, award shows, movies, advertisements, universities, news broadcasts, books, music, sitcoms, the Justice Department and the FBI, and a number of judges, governors, mayors, and city councilmen, and even some in our military have been politicized. It's about politics. And I submit to you that anything that becomes politicized has been ruined. It's not enjoyable anymore. Sports used to be, there used not to be all the arguments and all the furor that take place now. There's nearly a tumult before every game because the sides have been drawn and you have people on both sides straining at the leash to bite the other person. Only God knows what is in store for our country. But we cannot survive if we continue to hate one another and make decisions based on political ideology and political party rather than what is right and what is best for our country. If we don't turn to God, obey Him, let go of the hate and hostility towards each other, and have an attitude of forgiveness, then this country might not have long to exist yet. That's how serious this is. I didn't see it coming. I did not know that when our president was elected, which I think was divine intervention, not that he's so great, but we were spiraling kind of out of control and he's kind of turning the tide. I did not know that the vitriol, the hatefulness, the anger, the thoughtlessness, the barbarity that has raised this ugly head would exist, much less continue and get worse. We need to think of these things when we pray for our country. And when we are exposed to these people who can very easily make us sin, mental attitude sins, we need to treat them in grace. That doesn't mean that we go along with anything that they say. But if we don't show them what grace is about, who will? And who's going to show them a pattern that you don't have to gnash your teeth and go to war? The best thing we can do is say, well, you have a right to your opinion. But God is still on the throne. And if we're going to survive, we better submit to Him. Well, that's my little dialogue there. Okay. We're talking about selfish people. I'll put this on the board for you. A selfish person is an arrogant person who appropriates to self what belongs to God. The selfish person is the ultimate purpose for his own existence. Do you understand that? Rather than God, he exists for his own purposes, not for God's. We should be the means, not the end. But that's not the way a selfish person sees it. The next phrase we have in our verse, in verse 3, is our empty conceit. The Greek word for empty conceit is kenodoxia. K-E-N-O-D-O-X-I-A. It's a noun, accusative singular feminine. And it means a vain or exaggerated self-evaluation, vanity, conceit, excessive ambition. The same word is translated a little different in Galatians chapter 5, verse 26. Galatians 5, 26 says, "Let us not become boastful." That word boastful is kenodoxia. Doxia has to do with glory, by the way. Have you ever sung the doxology? Well, the doxology is talking about glory, and glory goes to God. So this is essentially self-glory in that word, where you have boasting. So, Genesis 5:26, "Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another." That is Galatians 5:26. People who seek glory are boastful. People who seek, glory and are boastful are weak people. They might not seem like it, but they are. They seek recognition and notoriety because they lack self-esteem. And they think that if they boast about themselves, that that's going to make them look strong, but it doesn't make them look weak. They're boasting because they don't think that they are strong. And by boasting, they're trying to convince you. It's in some ways, someone who boasts has an inferiority complex. And they make up for it by boasting. Of course, it depends on who you're boasting about. If you're boasting about God, that's perfectly legitimate and right. I guess we all boast about our kids sometimes, grandkids. But it should only be boasting if it's true. So they try to prove to everyone how great they are because they don't have normal, healthy confidence in themselves that most people have. It's beyond that because they're weak. They are self-promoters who are interested in executing their own agenda and no one else's. They are the opposite of team players. They can bring down a team, a family, a church, or an organization. That's how serious this selfish conceit, kenodoxia. Matthew chapter 23, verse 12. "And whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted." So let's just, if you want exaltation, let God take care of it. Because self-exaltation is hollow. It's empty. There's nothing to it. Before we go on, because we get two negatives here, we're going to come up with humility of mind. I went to an article that I found, and I was going to put it in the notes, but it got a little long. And so I'm going to give it to you now. And I will make this available to you if you would like to have it. It came from the New Yorker magazine, newyorkermagazine.com. And the title of this article is called "How the Self-Esteem Craze Took Over America and why the hype was irresistible. This is by Jessica Singal. The self-esteem movement, which had its epicenter in California, of course, argued that increasing people's self-esteem could reduce crime, teen pregnancy, and a host of other social ills, even pollution. Wow. Okay. It would be hard to overestimate the long-term impact of these claims. The self-esteem craze changed how countless organizations were run, how an entire generation, being millennials, was educated, and how that generation went on to perceive itself quite favorably. As it turned out, the central claim underlying the trend that there's a causal relationship between self-esteem and various positive outcomes was almost certainly inaccurate. But that didn't matter. For millions of people, this was just too good and satisfying a story to check. And that's part of the reason the national focus on self-esteem never fully abated. Many people still believe that fostering a sense of self-esteem is just about the most important thing one can do, mental health-wise. In 1986, California passed legislation creating the California Task Force to Promote Self-Esteem and Personal and Social Responsibility. They passed a law, folks, to help people lift their self-esteem. The task force goals were to explore how to apply self-esteem to a range of social problems, and the state budgeted the group with $245,000 a year in order to help people with their self-esteem. The task force framed self-esteem initiatives as an alternative to pouring money down the so-called rat holes of traditional approaches to fighting social problems. We keep spending money on crime and violence. We keep spending money on drug abuse. If the government could find cheap ways to instill higher self-esteem, the thinking went, much of that spending might not be necessary. So what these drug dealers and criminals and those who pervade with violence, what they really need, the cure, is just higher self-esteem. Boy, I don't know how they peddled this, but they did. Nowhere did the craze hit harder than in the American schools. Schools stopped using red pens, the theory being that seeing a lot of red on a spelling test could harm the child's self-esteem. Some installed mirrors with text like, "You are now looking at one of the most special people in the whole world." Well, that all depends on who's looking in the mirror. Self-esteem-based education comes straight out of the theory of victimization, which was advanced in such early books as "I'm Okay, You're Okay." If there's anything about the human race, if you're going to give it a title, it should be, "You're not okay, and I'm not okay. And can't we just get along?" No. Never have and never will. I'm sorry, I'm just commenting. That's not part of the article, which you probably could figure out. As it turned out, there was very little validity to the causal claims everybody was making about self-esteem in the 1980s and 1990s. There was little published evidence supporting the self-esteem craze. In some areas, high self-esteem actually correlated with worse behavior. Some criminals, it turns out, actually view themselves quite favorably. And I know that's true. I talk to Rowdy all the time. And some of the most reprehensible, stupid Neanderthals in that prison think they're God's gift to mankind. By the way, in his prison, there are up to 22 stabbings so far this year. 22 in 6 months. And I asked him, I said, doesn't the administration kind of frown on that? He said, no, they don't care. They really don't care about the inmates. There's a lot they could do, but I'm not going down that rabbit trail right now. It's more likely that successful people with high self-esteem have high self-esteem because they're successful, not vice versa. All this time and energy and money going down this self-esteem rat hole, and no one could figure that out. While the heightened focus on self-esteem may not have made the children of the 1980s and 1990s smarter or more successful or better students, it did likely have a long-term impact on them, according to Gene Twigg, a psychologist. And I ended it there, but I could have gone on and on and on. And so what I'm saying is, and backing it up with this article, is that there's nothing wrong with self-esteem if it's balanced. I mean, we all should have confidence in ourselves, in our abilities, to a degree. But that's a low degree. I mean, we don't go around thinking that we're failures and we can't do anything. I understand that. And we should have some self-esteem, confidence that we can accomplish something. But we can't accomplish anything that even comes close to what our goal would be apart from trusting in the Lord, getting guidance from Him, getting discernment from Him, being humble to Him, depending upon Him. So you might wonder, what does the Bible have to say about self-esteem? Well, let's see, where am I here? Let me start here. Where did the Apostle Paul, what did he think about himself? Wouldn't that be telling? What kind of self-esteem did the Apostle Paul, the great Apostle Paul? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 9. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Well, that gives us a hint. Or 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Well, if greatness depends upon self-esteem, how did Paul become great? He certainly didn't have a high self-esteem. I would submit to you that humility is associated with greatness much more than self-esteem. See, the self-esteem can very easily morph over into arrogance. Self-esteem can turn into self-centeredness very easily, thinking that the world owes you something. We know that God is against arrogance. In James chapter 4, verse 6, says, but He gives greater grace. That's, by the way, one place where we get super grace in the Bible. It's called greater grace in James 4, 6. So we have the chance at greater grace. We all get logistical grace. But if you want greater grace, then there's something that you cannot be. And that's arrogant. But He gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And I can still hear this verse quoted by Colonel R.B. Thien. And he didn't say He is opposed to the proud. He says, God makes a war against the arrogant, and He gives grace to the humble. I can't say as good as he did, but that's kind of what you might remember hearing. Makes war. So if you want God to make war against you, just concentrate on yourself. Be selfish. Live life for yourself and don't think of others. And God will make war against you. So the last part of James 4:6 is, but He gives grace to the humble. I don't know about you, how much grace you need, but I need a lot. So I need to practice every day to be humble. Psalm 138, verse 6. For though the Lord is exalted, yet He regards the lowly. But the haughty He knows from afar. Just a couple of verses about humility. Actually, I jumped the fence and I'm down below the next phrase. I hadn't got to yet, but it's working. But He is gracious to the humble. In 1 Kings chapter 21, verse 29. Now we're talking about God gives grace to the humble. 1 Kings 21, verse 29. Do you see how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring evil in his days. And I would say to you, do you remember I was telling you Sunday that you can be in the wrong? You can be self-centered, you can be doing everything wrong, but it's never too late to do the right thing. Well, it's never too late to humble yourself. You can do it at any time. It's a choice. And look at the difference it made with King Ahab. Anybody know who he's married to? Hillary Bell. Let's see. Humility and honor go together. Oh, that's just a doorbell or something. Humility and honor go together. Proverbs chapter 18, verse 12. Before destruction, the heart of man is haughty. But humility goes before honor. Now, I'm telling you, the heading of this is humility and honor go together. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 33. The fear of the Lord is the instruction for wisdom, and before honor comes humility. Proverbs 18:12. Before destruction, the heart of man is haughty, but humility goes before honor. I repeated that one. I guess we needed it twice. Yeah, I just gave it in the, yeah. It says Proverbs 18:12 on both verses, so I assume they're the same. Yeah, I had Proverbs 18:12, then Proverbs 15:33, then Proverbs 18:12. And then we have Proverbs 22:4. The reward of humility and the fear of the Lord are riches, honor, and life. That's Proverbs 22:4. The reward of humility and the fear of the Lord are riches, honor, and life. I'm going to give you a quote here from Sirach 10:28. I know you're looking at me funny. This might be the first time I ever quoted from the Syriac. Any of y'all know what the Syriac is? Is Syriac, it's the didactic, meaning the teaching or information book of the Roman Catholic canon of the Old Testament. It's kind of like a commentary for the Catholic Church. So I don't quote it very often, but this is worth quoting. My child, honor yourself with humility, and give yourself the esteem you deserve. Did you get that? I'll show it to you. It's right here. Right here. It's Syriac 10:28. My child, honor yourselves with humility. Remember I gave you the verses where humility and honor go together? Now this isn't inspired, but it's a great quote. My child, honor yourself with humility and give yourself the esteem you deserve. You see, you deserve honor and esteem when you're humble. But you can't get honor and esteem by trying to crank it up on your own. The very things that people want, and they're trying to impress people, and they're bragging, and they're just full of themselves. They can't get what humility gives them. They want honor, and they want esteem. I want you to burn this in your brain. Those things come from being humble. Self-adulation means nothing. I remember, this just popped in my head. I remember my dad used to never, he would tell me I played a good game, you know, on football team or whatever, something like that. But he never did go on and on in lauding me. I knew that he was proud of me, but he didn't go to me and say all the things, but I would hear him talk about me to other people. And I thought, wow. I didn't know that was there. Now, why am I telling you this? It's because I think maybe he didn't tell me the things he would tell other people because he didn't want me to get the big head. Maybe that had been part of it. Or maybe it was just hard for him to express things like that to me. But boy, it wasn't hard for him to express it to other people. And so what I'm saying is that it kept me humble, and it was his way of saying he was proud of me without directly doing it. And somehow it meant nearly more to me that way than it did otherwise. You know, it was funny, I was very close to my dad. And but we never hugged. You know, we never told each we loved each other. That was for a long time. I mean, I was probably, I guess, at least in my late 50s, maybe early 60s. And I remember it was a Christmas or Thanksgiving, everybody was around and everybody was telling everybody they loved him, you know, when they leave they would hug. And we were going out the door and he was hugging everybody. I guess I was the last one out, and we were just standing there looking at each other. And he said, "Why haven't we ever hugged each other?" I said, "I don't know." He said, "I think it's time to start." I said, "I do too." And we bear hugged each other. And from that time on, however many years it was, we both looked forward to that. That was the highlight of our visit. He looked, and by the way, we hugged when we saw each other from then on, and we hugged when we left. And so we had unity. We had love. And you can't have that if you are selfish or if you're arrogant. And I don't know how all that worked together, but I hope it worked together for good. So I've lost my place here, so this might be a good time to end. Here are
there's another proverb, Mike, that says there's a way which seems right unto a man, but the end thereof is the ways of death. Uh-huh. Arrogance will lead to
until early death or trouble or just dead spiritually. You don't have anything, but you lose it all with arrogance.
That's a good verse for what I was talking about, the divide that we have in this country. Mm-hmm. The people who are just so venomous when it comes to their what they believe. They truly believe it. But there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof leads to death. Yeah. And this, see, this can split, if it can split a nation, it certainly can split a family. It can split a church, an organization, a business. You know, I guess I'll close on this. I was thinking about this because I've done a considerable reading about the Second War of Independence, which I call the War of Northern Aggression. But anyway, several of these books that I've read kind of had the same point of view. Our country was split so horribly at that time. There was no common ground. There was no dialogue. There was no courtesy. There was no love showing. It was just animus and hate and vitriol and bitterness. One book even said that by the time that the war actually broke out, that it was like a relief. It broke the tension somehow. Of course, as horrible as that war was, and I'm thinking that we're headed that direction. It's not over the same reasons, but it's still a country split. And when Christ said that a kingdom or a country divided itself against itself cannot stand. So what we all need to be praying for is unity. Unity, and that the hate and the animosity would subside. I can remember up until fairly recent times that when someone threatened America, Americans came together. There was no Democrat, there was no Republican, there was no independent. We were Americans. Even during the Vietnam War, we were all, the war split the nation. But everyone still identified themselves as Americans, and it was an argument over over the war, whether we should be there or whether we shouldn't. But everybody identified themselves as Americans. Well, we were threatened big time by a dictator in North Korea, and we were at the threshold of nuclear war, and our country did not come together, and it still hasn't come together, and that is a bad sign. So we need to pray for unity. And we have to live in a fashion to where we don't alienate those who are offensive to us. We need to treat them in grace. Give them the gospel if they're an unbeliever. Or just talk to them. That's the thing. People are talking at each other. They're not talking to each other anymore. And that's a bad sign. So, let's close. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that You are our God and You have everything under control. Jesus Christ controls history. And we have nothing to worry or fret about. We are Your children. You treat us in grace. You give us what we don't deserve on a daily basis. We have logistical grace blessings. And we have the opportunity to grow in grace. We have the opportunity to live the abundant life. What is really successful? The abundant life is not having fear because we trust and love You. And when we do that, You give us above the normal blessings, even more grace. Then we have to look forward to that multiplied maybe in the billions of time for all eternity. We pray that You will help us when we make decisions and in our actions, that we will keep eternity in mind. We're in the testing ground right now. We're preparing for what comes next. God uses prepared believers now. He will do so in eternity as well. So help us to think on these things that are above. that we'll have a heart of forgiveness and kindness so that we can reconcile with those who are angry and don't know You. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.